about one of my friends is he had brought these new leather shoes on this trip, and he was very particular about his leather shoes, and he told all of us who were rooming with him that week, you better not touch my shoes. Like, he was very, very clear, nobody touch my shoes. And so we were walking about in downtown Chicago, and we were going to the Hard Rock Cafe, and as we were walking up to the doors, we were suddenly stopped out of nowhere by a lady asking us for the time of day. And so she said, hey, can y'all tell me what time it is? And we're kind of caught off guard. And then before we knew it, she was reaching down and spraying an unidentified liquid on my friend's new shoes. And she began cleaning them. And then she proceeded to spray my other friend's shoes. And he was wearing like these running shoes, mesh tennis shoes. And so it literally just like soaked in the liquid and did not have any cleaning value to it at all. And so she went through, started cleaning, and as shocking as all this is, you can kind of guess what happens next, is she demanded payment. And so she started demanding that my friends pay $5 per shoe, and you know, she was very serious about it. We were kind of nervous. She had this black bag. We didn't know what was in the black bag, and you're in the middle of downtown Chicago, right? You just don't mess around, and so they're thinking about paying her. They're kind of arguing with her and saying, we didn't ask for this service. It really didn't do anything. You know, we aren't happy with the service. And then somehow in all this conversation, the price suddenly raised, and it was $10 per shoe she was wanting. And so out of frustration and out of just wanting to get to the restaurant and get out of this situation, they decided to pay the ransom and try to move on. And so she got the money. She looked at it. And out of anger, she says, so, you're not going to tip me? And it's just like, wow, man, like we're never going to get out of this situation. And so finally, we got out, we go on to the Hard Rock Cafe, and at least two out of the four of us enjoyed their lunch. The other two, not so much. Have you ever been burned when you've tried to help someone before? You're faced with a situation. You see someone who's in need of help, you help them, and then somehow they end up doing harm to you. Maybe it was someone on the side of the road who needed help. Maybe it was someone who was without a home on the side of the road asking for money. You gave them money, and then you see them drive off in their Escalade. We all have probably a story like that, right? You hear stories people have like that. Maybe it was you opened up your home to someone, and then they stole something from you. Maybe it was someone in church who was having a hard time. You tried to help them, tried to do good to them, and then they ended up betraying you in some way. When those things happen, when we try to help people, and in turn, they do harm to us, it kind of hardens our heart a little bit. It makes it harder the next time you see someone in need of help. It makes it harder to help. You're more likely to just pass on, like, no, I remember what happened last time. I'm not going here again. And eventually we just stop helping. Last week we began this text here in Luke chapter 10. And this expert in the law came to Jesus, and he came to test Jesus' theology. Jesus was this new up-and-coming teacher, and this expert comes to test him, to test his teachings, to test his understanding of Scripture. And what we saw last week is that Jesus turned it around on him and asked him the question, right? The man had asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Starting there in verse 25. And that's a really weird question for an expert to ask this teacher, Jesus, because the expert should have known the answer to the question. And Jesus knew his intention, so he turns it around on him and says, what do you say? You're the expert. And the expert says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus agreed. He says, you're correct. Now go and do, right? Do this and you will live, he said. But as simple as that might sound, it's still difficult, right? Because love is difficult. It's not complicated. It's a simple concept. But we ended with this last week, that love is difficult. But we walk away from that passage where Jesus affirms the answer of the expert and says, do this and you will live. We walk away with this idea that at the most basic level, to follow Jesus is to love, even though it's difficult. All right. that that's what it means to follow him. And that what Jesus says there is that true life, eternal life, both in longevity and both in quality now, is found in loving God and loving others. And this all sounds good. This all sounds like this conversation goes so well and that they're in agreement. And this seems odd because this expert in the law was considered one of the religious elite. And we know that the religious elite tended to interpret Scripture a little bit legalistically, meaning they tended to use Scripture as a weapon towards others, right? They never pointed it at themselves, but they always used it to inflict pain or to control other people. So it sounds so odd that a legalistic expert in the law would actually agree with Jesus that the command is to love, because that's not really the feel we get from the religious teachers in the New Testament, that they would say that at the most basic level, to serve God is to love, or that true life is found in loving God and others. You wouldn't think that based on some of the behaviors we see throughout the stories of Jesus interacting with some of these religious elite. And so we don't see the legalism in his answer, but it's not far behind, because we begin to sense the legalism in the very next question. And so we pick up in verse 29 of Luke chapter 10. It says this, "But he, the expert, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus says, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' So who is my neighbor?" Right? You think they're in agreement, but then the man begins to pull up this definition of neighbor. Well, so what does it mean for someone to be your neighbor? And in reality, what the man is asking is, who am I really to love? Who do I have to love? How far does my love have to go? Does that really mean everybody? As we'll see in just a moment. So what Jesus then says, he answers this concern, this question of the man, with a story. And what Jesus is about to say, notice the question has shifted, by the way. The question starting out is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gave the answer, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, there is more to the story, right? There's other instructions of Jesus that we must follow. But that's the heart of it. That's where everything pours out from, is that heart, that beginning of the river, the head of the river, is to love God and to love others. And then from that flows all these other instructions of Jesus. But that's where it starts. And that's where it really should have ended as well in this conversation. But then the man asked this question, who is my neighbor? And notice, we kind of get a vision into the heart of this man, because as Luke tells us, but he wanted to justify himself. He knew the teaching of Jesus. They agreed on it. They discussed it. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asks this continued question, but who really is included in that word neighbor? But he wants to justify himself. And it's just part of human nature. As we come face to face with the standard of God and the way in which God wants us to be, we realize we aren't. We don't measure up to God's standard. And apparently, that was true of this man too. And so he wants to justify himself. He wants to set himself right, is what the word means. He wants to place himself in right standing, whether or not he was or not. He wanted to justify himself. And so he asked this question. And so we have a little insight to kind of where he's coming from on this. And we all can relate, because I don't know about you, but I regularly try to justify myself, although I often fail, right? It's because we're often coming at it at a point where we don't quite measure up to what God actually wants us to be and how he wants us to be in this world. So we justify ourselves. So we can relate here. And so verse 30, Jesus begins with this story. We call them parables. And it's basically the story that's meant to get the expert to think critically and make the readers and the audience, like you and me, to think critically about what he's about to say. And so in verse 30, he begins with a story that Rob read for us. It says, "In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem into Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead.'" So the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, I understand, was about 17 miles, and it was like this steep incline. It was kind of known for being this area in which it was unsafe. It was kind of like our understanding of a dark alley. I remember going to Cincinnati Reds games as a kid coming from Springfield, go to these games, and we didn't know where to park, and so we'd end up parking way off and walk like a mile to these games, even though, you know, there's parking garages right there. And so we'd be a ways off, and so after the game, we would have to walk back in the dark to our car. And there was times in which you'd see alleys which would cut the trip in half, right? If you could just cross that alley over there rather than going around the corner. But that's not a good idea, is it? We know. Why? Because that has a reputation for being a dangerous place. That's kind of what this road was like. It was this dangerous place where people could be jumped. They could be mobbed. A thief could come and to attack them. And that's exactly what happened here. This man was attacked by robbers. And all the original hearers would have understood, yeah, you know, that's a dangerous place to be. This sort of thing happens in those locations. And so the man is left half dead. He's attacked. They take everything away from him, even his clothes. So he's left naked, half dead, on the side of the road. His only hope is that someone would come alongside and have a compassionate heart and help him. And luckily, multiple people do. And the first one, for, you know, to really be a lucky situation, it's a priest. The reason that's a lucky situation is you think if anyone's going to help this man, it would be a priest, a person of God. But we're told in the next verse, verse 31, it says, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side, which is troubling that a priest would do that, to pass by this Jewish man as he goes along the road. But to the man's luck, another religious person passes by. It's called a Levite, a person of the tribe of Levi, who would have been known for working around the temple. Right, maybe didn't do the priestly works in the temple, but would maintain the temple and was still known as kind of a holy person. But the Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. We let that sink in for a moment. Is that these were the two people you would want to pass you on the side of the road if you were left half dead. Because they were people who claimed to be priests, ministers of God. At this time in which they had this, in the Old Testament, in which they had this special closeness to God that other people just didn't have. Like, these are the people you would want to pass you. But they don't do anything. Now, we could be up here all day speculating why they don't do anything. But the text just doesn't tell us why they didn't help. Right? Perhaps they had been harmed before. Maybe they had stopped to help someone before and they paid the price for it. And they're thinking, I'm not doing that again, right? Maybe they were fearful of the harm that could be done for them on this road, as they knew, just like we know, dark alleys are dangerous places at night. Maybe they knew, of course they did, that this was a dangerous road, and if they stopped, perhaps they also could be robbed. And maybe the robbers aren't too far from here, and they're staking out until someone would help them. Maybe they were fearful of their wallet. They were fearful that someone would come and take their money. And that's something they calculated they couldn't afford. Maybe it had to do with ceremonial cleanliness. And what that was about is that these priests, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Perhaps they were on their way to service in the temple. Perhaps that's the implication. And according to the law, if they were to touch a dead body, they would be rendered unclean for a certain period, and they could not render the service that they were going to Jerusalem to do. So perhaps that has something to do with it. And if that's the case, and this is a true case of legalism, because they rather let someone die on the side of the road than be rendered ceremonially unclean. But we don't know. We speculate. For whatever reason, they pass by. But I think we can speculate in good terms, because those are all probably things that we can relate to, fears that we might have, apprehensions and reluctance that we might experience in the situation when we know that this is a dangerous place. But what happens next is really shocking. You see, what the original Jewish audience would have expected is for them to say, then kind of your average Joe Jew came by. And the reason is why scholars think that that's what would have been expected is because they broke down kind of Jewish society in kind of three categories. You had your priest, your Levites, and then what they called layman Jews, which just means your average Joe person. Right? They have no professional connection to the temple. They're religious, but they're just your normal person, like most of us. And so that's what they would have expected. But that's not what Jesus does. It's kind of like this common theme. You'd have stories would be told, apparently, is priest, Levite, and then a layman Jew. But instead, Jesus introduces this idea of a Samaritan that came along the road. This would have been shocking for the audience, for this expert in the law, maybe even offensive to them that he would suggest that the Samaritan comes and has compassion. And you think, what do they have against Samaritans? Well, of course, the Samaritans were a people who came about during the Jewish captivities as they were taken in a, they were Jews who were in Assyrian captivity, and during that time, they were displaced from their land and they began to intermarry with some of the Gentiles. And that produced this people called the Samaritans. And the Jews, although they shouldn't have, and this is sinful, it's wrong, they viewed them as sort of this half-breed, and that's how they treated them. And it's hard for us to look at that, but we realize we have prejudices that we struggle with as well. And this was one of theirs. And so for them, for Jesus to suggest that a Samaritan came and had compassion, it was just probably giving them this disgust, this frustration. This, why did you even utter their name? So in verse 33, it says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and he saw him, and he took pity on him." And for them, this was such a shocking thing, probably because they could not imagine a Samaritan having compassion on them, probably because they can't imagine a Jew having compassion and helping a Samaritan, because their prejudice was so strong. But notice what happens in verse 34. It says, "And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to the inn, and he took care of him." And he didn't just take care of him, but we notice how far and beyond he goes in doing this. One, he takes time, put himself at risk on the side of the road, risk of being robbed, risk of being mobbed, and he bandaged his wounds. And he takes time, and he puts him on his own donkey, which means he now has to walk and to bear the load. And he brings him to an inn and takes care of him. And then notice verse 35, it says, "And the next day he took out 2 denarii, or silver coins as the scripture reading translation, which my understanding is about a full 2 days' work of 2 days' wage, which is, you know, of course, a lot of money to give to just a stranger. And he gave it to the innkeeper, and he says, 'Look after him.' And he said, 'And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have.'" And so this Samaritan totally goes above and beyond in being neighborly and showing love to this Jew, who in their time would have been his enemy. And so this is a very profound story. And again, the original hearers would have recognized that. And so then in verse 36, as this story comes to a close, Jesus then points the question over to the expert. Right? The expert came to test him. The expert came to justify himself. And Jesus turns it over onto him and says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Those who were to be God's light to this world, the priest and the Levite of God's chosen people, meant to be a light to the nations, or this Samaritan? And notice what the expert says at the beginning of verse 37. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." He's the one who loved his neighbor. And I don't know, maybe I'm reading into it, but you notice he won't even say the word Samaritan. He just says, "The one." That one who showed mercy. And Jesus, again, the conversation goes just like it did last week. Jesus agrees with him. And he says, "Go and do likewise." So this man came to test Jesus' theology, Jesus' understanding of God. And Jesus turned it around on him and he challenged him. You see, there's a big difference in holding a belief and having faith. Right, you can talk about God all you want. You can talk about your belief in Him, and you can say, I hold to these certain beliefs, and I'm going to stand here. I'm not going to move. That's one thing. And it's another thing to move and to actually do, to put your beliefs into practice, to have faith, to step out in this way, this dangerous, unsafe way, and to be able to serve others and to love your neighbor. That's to the extent that we have to love God with all of our heart, and love your neighbor at yourself, even when it's at your own cost, in your own expense. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what Jesus was calling this audience to, right? True love acts. It serves. It's active. Bob Goff. Maybe you've read his books before. He's got that book, Love Does. Love Does. So, as we look at the people in this story, I want to first say a word about the Samaritan. What we see in the Samaritan is that he loved first. He was in a situation, he saw someone who needed help. He didn't stop and ask, does this person believe in God? He didn't stop and ask, is this person my religious brother? Are we in fellowship? He didn't stop and ask, is this person quote unquote sound in the faith? He didn't stop and ask, is this person a good and moral person? He didn't stop and ask, will this person even be able to repay me like a whole week's wage when all was said and done? He didn't do any of that. He simply loved first. He loved first. What about the expert and the law? Instead of loving first, he was playing a game called love who? Because that was the question. So who is my neighbor? Who am I really required to love? How far does that teaching really go until, you know, we set it aside and experience real life and real life situations? How far does it go? Love who? You see, the Jews defined neighbor actually kind of very conservatively. They defined it as basically two different groups of people. They looked at passages like Leviticus 19 and verse 18. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so the way they first interpreted is that the first group that they were required to love is those who were Israelites, those among your people. The second group they were to love, and they see this love your neighbor as yourself quoted to, is in Leviticus 19 and verse 34. It says, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. And so basically, what they had done, and likely what this expert was doing, is when he said, who is my neighbor? What he was saying, well, my neighbor are those who live in my country, my countrymen, those who are like me, and those who we actually recognize as legitimate refugees in our land. Don't be mistaken. They didn't love all foreigners. They loved all those who were, by law, able to come in their land as recognized legal refugees. And that was the extent to how they defined neighbor, is my understanding of it and my reading. But as you look at this, and notice even just the wording of this and how they would have interpreted this legalistically, as it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. And so they interpreted, I'm not to do harm to my neighbor. I'm not to do harm to the legal refugee in our land. Right. But do I really got to stop on the side of the road and put myself in danger for them? I'm not going to do harm. But you've got to actually, right? The heart of the command is what Jesus is getting at. No, there's more than just not doing harm to your neighbor. You've got to do good. You've got to show compassion. You've got to show pity. You've got to show love and kindness and service. And so, this expert in the law, you should have known better, played this game of love who. If I can see by the raising of your hands, how many of you have played the game guess who? We played guess who? Okay, and so the nature of the game here, right, is you get this little card, and it has an image of a person on the card, and you put it on your board, and there'd be another board, and you and I would be playing together, and as we went about the game, right, we would be guessing characteristics of the person that you have on your card, and they're trying to guess your person, I'm trying to guess yours, and as you eliminate certain characteristics, like say, does he have blonde hair? You'd say no. And so you knock down a few, and then you have a few left to pick from. That's the idea of love who. Well, what the Jews were doing, and what this expert in the law was doing, was playing a game of love who. And the idea was, who do I have to love, Jesus? Who is my neighbor? And I'd say, the Gentiles, the other nations, do I've got to love them? And they'd say no. They knock a few down. Do I have to love the Romans, who, by the way, they were in Roman occupation? Those were basically their political rivals. And they answered, no, not to love those people. What about the Samaritans? No, they've committed impurities. They've not kept themselves pure. They knock a few down. What about the tax collectors, the Jewish? Yes, they're in our country, but and they're like us, but they've betrayed us. They're tax collectors. What about the Sabbath breakers? No. In fact, they'd say stone them. And then what about all others who do harm to me? And they would say no. And basically, what you came down to was a very select group of people and how they define neighbor. Right? They narrowed the definition of God's command to love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus did in this story of the Good Samaritan is he turned that over on its head. And he pointed to this Samaritan as an example. He says, now go and do. Go and do. Now before we point fingers at this expert in the law, we too are experts at redefining the word neighbor. And we do it out of fear. We do it out of lack of knowledge and the fear of the unknown. But we look around and say, people who aren't like us, people of different ethnicities, of different places, and we say, no, they're not my people. Don't have to love them. What about our political rivals, people of the different political parties, whether that be a candidate or whether that be a member, someone who's sitting in this room who votes differently than you? Say, no, don't have to love them. Well, what about those people who define sexuality and gender different than we do as Christians? And it's against our ethic. No. Well, what about those who have different views of things like abortion than we do and other political important political issues? Say no. And then what about those among us in our own fellowship who we would say, they're not sound in the faith. They don't read the Bible quite like I do. Right? We write them off as well, and we have a history of that in our fellowship. And we say, what about those who maybe are people that are in this room with you who you've tried to help, but they've done you harm at times? Right? You think the same, you worship God the same, but they've hurt you. We knock them down as well. And then at the end of this game, love who? We've actually redefined neighbor, and we've got this really small group of people we've actually got to love and to serve. But just like Jesus did with this expert, he looks at us, he turns this over on its head, and he points to the Good Samaritan, and he says, go and do. So again, what Jesus calls us to do as Christians at its most basic level in following Jesus is to love. And we don't get to choose who that is. We don't get to choose who we love. If we're going to follow Jesus, we don't get to make this stuff up. We just got to go and do. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. That doesn't mean we don't have our convictions. That doesn't mean that we never say anything to anybody about God and about our belief system and what he calls them to do. It doesn't mean that we agree with all that is around us. But what we're called to do is first love, is to love first as the Samaritan. Those other conversations will happen later. But we're called to love all people. So is that difficult and complicated at times? Yes. I imagine right now you're thinking of situations in your life, people who you've been struggling to say, what does love require of me? As Andy Stanley says, and I think about that when I'm in those difficult situations. What does love require me to do here? And we've all got those situations where we're struggling with it, where you don't want to affirm something, you don't want to make it seem as though you are condoning something, but you want to help in some way, but you don't know how to do that. And that tension's within us, and that's a real tension. But at the end of the day, Jesus still says, go and do. Love first, however difficult that might be, however complicated we might make that, but it's just refreshing just to go out, forget about that for a moment, and to first love that person as a human being created in the image of God, loved by God, who Jesus died on the cross for. So with the expert, let's ask again as we close this morning, who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Your neighbors, Are those your brothers and sisters in Christ? Your neighbors are your family, your friends. Your neighbors are those who live next to you. Your neighbors are those who live across town. Your neighbors are those who live on the other side of the country. Your neighbors are those who live on the other side of the world. Your neighbors are those who live and think differently than you. Your neighbors are those who worship and practice their faith different than you. Your neighbors are those who might consider you to be their enemy. In short, everyone created in the image of God, your fellow human beings. So, I simply close with this, is go and do. Go out and radically love your local and global neighbors in the name of Jesus. Thank you.